Good morning. I'm grateful for each one of you that is here this evening and for the opportunity to gather with you. And thank you for the invitation for us to travel this way and share some truths from God's Word on really an awesome topic that is really beyond our comprehension, awe-inspiring, the reality of who Jesus is. I wanted to begin, though, by extending a personal appreciation to this congregation, because one of the main reasons that I've been a gospel preacher for the last 18 years now is in many ways due to this congregation and our time with this group. This is what we looked like back when we were worshiping here for 6 years in the early 2000s, and when we moved away, we got Sarah, Joy, and Bethany there. When we moved away, we were expecting John. And they've changed a little bit since then. And so John, yes, has outgrown me. We actually 2 years ago added to our household these twin girls that you see being held in arms. They're the granddaughters of the James French, who is standing there, and their mom is holding one of the twins. She wasn't able to care for them when they first came out of the hospital, so they've been staying in our home. And so that's our family at this point in time. During our time here at Warfield Boulevard, the opportunities that were given to preach and teach and really helped me in developing both my abilities as well as my confidence to be able to serve in that way in God's kingdom. Not only that, this congregation, when I first became a full-time gospel preacher, helped support my work in Roanoke. And then a little later, a few years after that, you supported a second time for a second season. The congregation here has personally impacted me, so many of you individually and collectively as a group, and I thank you very much for the influence you have had in my life. You also were a great support to both of my parents who worshiped here over the years during the time that we were here. My dad, Jack, passed away within a couple years after we moved to Roanoke, and my mom passed away about 4 years ago. But we have many fond memories of our times here. I expect you recognize some of these people from a gathering that we held at our home over on Johnson Road back in the day. But it's so good to spend time with you. Looking forward to catching up with the brethren here as well as meeting the newcomers and those that I haven't met yet of the congregation here. Well, let's turn our minds to the awesome subject that we have before us. We're titling the series of lessons, Jesus Yesterday, Today, and Forever. The scripture makes that statement that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But what is Jesus like? He is certainly perhaps one of the most well-known figures in human history, and yet his nature and person have been the cause of much dispute and debate over the centuries. We have actually a contentious debate, I guess, going on in our neighborhood by a way of billboard signs, which recently have been posted in our area saying, "Are you committing idolatry? The scripture says God is one, not three in one." And this same group posted another billboard in our area saying, "Jesus is not God. Scripture says Jesus did not pre-exist in heaven." And when I went to their website, they had in their statement of faith this affirmation. There is one loving creator, a personal spiritual being, omnipotent, omniscient, eternal, and unchangeable, and everywhere present by his Holy Spirit. And so they only believe in one person of the Godhead. They use the spelling Yahuwah for the name of God, and they use the spelling Yahushua for the name of Jesus. And when it comes to Jesus, this is what they have to say. There is one mediator between Yahuwah and men, the man, Yahushua, who is the first begotten, totally human, non-pre-existent son of Yahuwah born of a virgin. And so, although belief in Jesus as a divine being is pretty widespread in the Christian world, this is an example of those who would deny that reality. They certainly are not the only ones. For example, the Oneness Pentecostals consider the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit to be different aspects or modes of the one God. The Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus was an archangel before being incarnated. The Mormons believe Jesus is divine, but that his existence began when the Heavenly Father and Heavenly Mother begot a spirit child who later came to earth as our Savior. Why is there so much confusion on this matter? Well, when it comes to the nature, being, and existence and person of God, we're trying to comprehend things that are barely humanly comprehensible. Yes, God reveals himself to us, but it would be impossible for him to fully reveal himself in a way that we could fully comprehend, especially when we realize that he tells us that if he manifested his glory to us, we couldn't even survive the witnessing of him in that way. And there are some questions that we can ask about the Godhead that really can't be answered directly from Scripture. And so oftentimes those gaps are filled by human assumptions and reasoning. Or, sad to say, oftentimes the answers are given by church tradition being imposed or even political authority being exercised rather than searching the Scriptures with humility. And that, of course, creates confusion and contradiction, and sometimes it even creates deadly conflict. Within a few decades of Christianity being legalized in the 4th century, the Arian heresy arose. And just one of the defenders of the truth in that controversy, a man named Athanasius, was deposed from his office as bishop and banished and then restored 5 different times as the spiritual and political winds blew one way or the other. Now, that's how controversial this question about Jesus' divinity was. But if we move on to the next century, in the fifth century, it were Gibbon's reports to us in the Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire that there were still conflicts about the Trinity and the Incarnation, but now the leaders of the factions that failed to prevail in the church councils would be executed, sometimes brutally. And when we get to the 6th century, not only would the leaders who lost the debates in the councils lose their lives, but often hundreds or even thousands of their followers would be killed. Well, that's not the way we settle truth. It's actually already a demonstration of something wrong if someone who is serving in a church in Alexandria can be deposed and reinstated multiple times by a church council that exists somewhere else. But we want to know the truth, and so we want to go to the Bible, humbly submitting ourselves to what is revealed about Jesus. Is he a divine being? Well, actually, there's 4 lines of evidence that conclusively demonstrate the deity of Jesus Christ, that he is God the Son. And so let's examine each of these in turn. First, notice the divine titles and names that are applied to Jesus in Scripture. In Isaiah chapter 9, in verse 6, we read, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The increase of his government and peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Now, we can ask a question of how could a child be born, a son given, who is called Mighty God and Everlasting Father and Prince of Peace? But we are told in Scripture those are titles that apply to this child who was born, Jesus Christ. In John chapter 1, verse 1, we're told, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he was in the beginning with God." And so his disciples, who had an opportunity to spend time in his presence when Jesus resurrected from the dead, John 20, verse 28 Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." It's affirmed also in Titus chapter 2, verse 13, where we're told that we are looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we see Jesus being called Mighty God, and several other times being referred to as God. Now let's look at another title of God that ends up getting applied to Jesus. It's first applied to God the Father in the Old Testament, in Isaiah 44, verse 6, where we're told, "Thus says the Lord," that all caps L-O-R-D is telling us that this is the name of God. "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, I am the last, and besides me there is no God." Well, that's an excellent title for God, describing His eternity, and that He is the cause of all things because He is the first and the last. But when we turn to the book of Revelation, in chapter 1, we find a vision of Jesus, and this is what He says to John in that vision: "Do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. I am He who lives and was dead, and behold, am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of Hades and of death." And so Jesus claims this title, the first and the last, that is attributed to God. Another important title that helps us recognize that Jesus is God is the Son of God. Now, sometimes this term is used in the Old Testament for angelic beings or even faithful human beings who are following God as they should. But it's used of Jesus in three ways, and in each of which really point to His divinity. First of all, as a reflection of His role as the Messiah, who is to be like a son to God. And we'll look more at this in detail in our lesson, The Ultimate Christ, on Saturday night. But in 2 Samuel 7, verse 12, God makes this promise to David: "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish His kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of His kingdom forever. I will be His father, and He shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men." And so, one of the reasons that Jesus is called the Son of God is because He was the fulfillment of this covenant God made to David to establish a forever kingdom by, in, and through one of His descendants who God Himself would call Son. That title, Son of God, is often also given to Him as a reflection of His very unique human birth. As was announced before He was born, in Luke 1:35, the angel answered and said to Mary, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." And that was in fulfillment of that promise that the virgin would conceive and bear a child. And so He was, because of that, called the Son of God. But a third aspect of this title, Son of God, is a reflection of the fact that He was literally the divine Son of God from eternity, now come to earth. We have an interesting passage of Scripture in Proverbs 30, verse 4, which says, "Who has ascended into heaven, or descended? Who has gathered the wind in His fists? Who has bound the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is His name? And what is His Son's name, if you know?" Well, when we come to the New Testament, we find this statement being made in John 1, verse 18. "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him." And so it is God the Father who affirms that Jesus of Nazareth, as He is rising up from the waters of baptism, is in fact His beloved and only begotten Son in Matthew 3, verse 16, where we're told that John saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on Jesus, and suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." John the Baptist had this testimony about that event. He said, "I did not know Him, but He who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on Him, this is He who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and testify that this is the Son of God." And that affirmation from heaven was repeated, actually, at the beginning and at the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. The second time on the Mount of Transfiguration, recorded in Mark chapter 9 and verse 7, where a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying of Jesus, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." So we see these divine names and titles being given to Jesus, and that's a strong source of evidence that he is, in fact, a divine being. He should not be receiving those titles and names if he is not, in fact, God. But we also see divine attributes and actions applied to Jesus. We'll look at one passage of Scripture here to start us off, which actually gives two examples of this reality. In Colossians 1, verse 15 through 17, we're told that Jesus has divine attributes. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. And another important attribute and action of God is creation, which Paul immediately also affirms about Jesus. By him all things were created, that were in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. We'll want to look at both of these attributes separately. First of all, the fact that he's being described as being the image of the invisible God. If we want to know we can't see the invisible God because he does not have flesh and bones. But Jesus is somehow portraying the image of what God is. Perhaps that's why he's called God with us. But let's look at some other passages that describe him as having the image or substance of deity to get a fuller picture of what is being described of Jesus in this regard. Philippians 2, verse 5 uses this language. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Jesus Christ, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men." We're told he was in the form of God. What was his form? Was he a human being? Well, wait until a later lesson to find out if he was a human being or not. But whatever else he was in the form of God. And he's described as being equal with God. Let's look at that phrase more carefully in the Encyclopedia of Biblical, Theological, and Ecclesiastical Literature has this to say about that expression. It said of him in this passage that he is equal with God, isotheo. And there's several other phrases that the ancient Greek writers would have used in their literature and stories, like Homer's Iliad or the Odyssey, describing. They have a lot of different types of beings. They had kings, they had heroes, they even had demigods that they would write about. And they would use these types of expressions. But this expression, isotheo, is never applied to a created or a finite being. That is exactly what the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to use to describe Jesus. That's why they were seeking to kill him. We're told in John chapter 5, verse 18, "The Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." That's that same expression that we found in Philippians chapter 2, isotheo. Were they mistaken that he was making this claim? No. I guess the Jehovah's Witnesses would say, well, they just were jumping to conclusions that he wasn't really claiming to be God. No, they were drawing exactly the conclusion that he was placing before him. And because that was the truth about him, affirmed in Philippians chapter 2. Colossians 2 uses another, along with the expression of the image of God earlier in Colossians. We also find in Colossians 2, verse 9, we're told, "In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." What an amazing statement and affirmation that Jesus has these attributes of divinity and deity within him. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 says that he was the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person. How many ways can Scripture say that Jesus Christ was a divine being, having these attributes, being the image of God, and having being the brightness of His glory, being equal to God? And in addition to that, He not only had these attributes of divinity, He executed the actions of divinity. First of all, by being the Creator. John 1 verse 3, we're told all things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. And in Hebrews 1, we're told that it is through Jesus that God made the worlds. And we've also seen several other passages that mention Him as the Creator. All things were made through Him and by Him. And this kind of goes along with being the Creator of all things from nothing, is that Jesus is also the source of physical life and spiritual life. John 1:4 tells us, in Him, that is the Word, who was God, was life, and the life was the light of men. This is the way Jesus described His relationship His relationship with being a life giver. In John 5:21, Jesus says this, as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whomever He wills. The Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son to have life in Himself. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear His voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Jesus has the power, just with a word, of life and death over all humanity. What an amazing affirmation of Jesus' divinity. And He makes that same claim in John 10:28 when He says, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of My hand. My Father who gave them to Me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of His hand. I and My Father are one. And again, to make sure the Jews understood that, they are again seeking to stone Him after He makes these statements. Another attribute of divinity that Jesus possesses is eternity. His existence from eternity is implied by the fact that He is the Creator of all things, but His existence from eternity is also directly affirmed by the Scriptures in several passages. For example, in John 1:1, we're told, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And Jesus makes some interesting statements affirming the fact that He did pre-exist from eternity. In John 17, verse 5, He prays to the Heavenly Father, glorify Me together with Yourself, with the glory which I had, together with You, before the world was. And closing that prayer, He says, Father, I desire that they also whom You have given Me may be with Me where I am, that they may behold My glory which You have given Me, for You loved Me before the foundation of the world. Did Jesus exist before He came to earth? Yes, He existed before the world was. He was in an eternal, personal relationship with the Heavenly Father, a relationship in which glory was being shared, a relationship in which love was being shared. And Colossians 1:17 affirms the same truth in these words. Jesus Christ is before all things, and in Him all things consist. Another action of divinity that Jesus participates in is the forgiving of sins. And I guess a critical text on this is in Mark chapter 2, where Jesus is explicitly forcing the Jewish religious leaders to face this reality, and as well as demonstrating it to us for all time. Mark 2 verse 5, they bring this paralytic man to Him, and He says to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven you. And some of the scribes were sitting there, reasoning in their heart, saying, why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? But immediately, Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus in themselves. And he said to them, why do you reason about these things in your heart? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you? Or to say, arise, take up your bed and walk? Well, as far as just saying something, it was a lot easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, because if you said, take up your bed and walk, that's kind of making a claim that requires a demonstration, whereas you can't really tell if someone's sins have been forgiven or not with a word. And that's why Jesus said what he did, because he wanted them to know something that we need to know as well. But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. Immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. Yes, Jesus did have power on earth to forgive sins. This is a divine prerogative and demonstrates his divinity. So we've seen that there are divine names and titles that are applied to Jesus. We see Jesus having divine attributes and taking divine actions. And now let's also notice that how divine honors are given to Jesus. But before we look at some examples of this, just think about this question. If someone tried to worship you and you're not a divine being, how should you respond? Well, we have some examples of this in the Scripture. In Revelation 19, an angel, John in the book of Revelation, sees an angel who's revealing awesome and amazing visions. And in John 19, verse 10, John says, I fell at this angel's feet to worship him. What did the angel say? Well, he said, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is a spirit of prophecy. We have a similar event in Acts chapter 14 when Paul and Barnabas are performing miracles in that city of the Gentiles. Say, these must be the gods coming to us in human form. And so they actually bring the priest out and are about to offer sacrifices. But when Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes, a sign of mourning, and ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, men, why do you do these things? We are also men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn away from these useless things to the living God who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them. Because of these examples from Scripture, of course, to receive worship, if you're not God, well, it's blasphemy, and it is a disgrace to God. And so, what should Jesus have done if he was not a divine being? If anybody bowed down and worshipped him, or tried to give him divine honors, well, he should have said or done the same things that this angel did, the same things that Paul and Barnabas did. Say, I am a man with the same nature as you are. Worship God, don't worship me. But that's not what Jesus did. There were many occasions that human beings worshipped God. Worship Jesus, and we also see him accepting prayers, which we'll look at first. In Acts 7, verse 59, we find Stephen, as he's being stoned, calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And Paul reports a prayer that he made to Jesus in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 8. He says, concerning this thing, the thorn in the flesh that he had, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. If Jesus is receiving, accepting prayers, he must be a divine being. But not only that, we see him accepting worship and divine honors. John 9, verse 35. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when they had found him, this is the man who had been blind from birth, he said to him, do you believe in the Son of God? He answered and said to him, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and is he who is talking with you? And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. Now, in discussing passages like this, perhaps with your Jehovah's Witness friends, they point out, and I think it's accurate to say, that this word that is translated worship in many of these texts can mean worship, but it can also mean reverence. So kind of the type of bowing before a king or someone of great authority. And that is accurate. That word can mean either of those two things. And so let's look a little closer to get some additional information. Did Jesus actually accept, as a human being, as he served on earth, worship and praise? Let's look at an example in Matthew chapter 21, verse 15. This is the occasion of the triumphal entry, and the chief priests and scribes weren't very happy about what was happening, but there was something in particular that really caught their attention. The children were crying out in the temple and saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And they were indignant and said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And one of the other gospel writers says, they're telling Jesus, "You need to rebuke these people." In other words, they're saying, "You are not worthy of this praise. You should tell them the same thing that Paul and Barnabas told those men. I'm just a man like you are. Don't give these type of honors to me." But how did Jesus respond? He said to them, "Yes, have you not read, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants you have perfected praise?" Jesus is quoting from or referring to Psalm 8, which makes that statement in verse 2. And that word Hosanna actually means is an expression of prayer for salvation or for help. It means please save. And so no wonder the priests and scribes were indignant that these words were being directed to Jesus, the Son of David. But instead of Jesus correcting their blasphemy, he quoted this passage from Psalm 8 and verse 2. Verse 1 of the psalm says, "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth." And verse 2 is a declaration that God receives perfect praise even from infants and children. So Jesus is quoting this verse, affirming that God is now generating perfect praise for the Son of David from the mouths of these children that they were so indignant about. And so Jesus is accepting worship and this type of praise directly, approving of that and defending it by saying, you know this psalm in which the God says, children will praise me? That's kind of what happens when you see these children saying Hosanna to the Son of David. And let's look at some other examples. In Isaiah chapter 8, verse 12, we have God warning the children of Israel, the nation of Judah at this time. They were putting trust in the surrounding nations, especially Egypt, hoping that the alliances with Egypt would keep them safe from the incursions of Assyria. And Isaiah, God through Isaiah, is urging them to repent and trust in God for their security. And so in Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 12, he tells them, "Do not say a conspiracy concerning all that this people call conspiracy, nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. He will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, and as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem." So they should not be worried about these incursions armies if they are truly trusting in and faithfully following the Lord of hosts, if they're fearing him as they should, and respecting him and the covenant they had with him as they should. He would defend them. He would be their sanctuary. And so that is God the Father in the Old Testament, or we can think of that as Jehovah or Yahweh, making this promise that he will protect his people if they will properly fear and dread him and hallow him the way he ought to. But I want you to turn over to 1 Peter 2, verse 5, and see how Peter used this passage of Scripture. He says in 1 Peter 2, verse 5, "You also, we as Christians, as living stones, are being built up to a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Therefore, it is also contained in Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means put to shame." Now, Peter is actually drawing on several Old Testament stone passages urging us as Christians to trust in who? Well, yes, we should trust in the Heavenly Father, but here we're being built up in a spiritual house to offer sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ. And he says that's why we are told that God is going to lay this stone, Jesus Christ, in Zion. And he goes on to say, "Therefore to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." Oh, wait a second. Who was the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense? Well, according to Isaiah chapter 8, it was the Lord who they were to hallow as the only true God. He was to be their fear and their dread. But Peter here is saying that that stone that the builders rejected, and that is that stone of stumbling and rock of offense, applying that same passage of Scripture to Jesus Christ as well. And in fact, a little later in 1 Peter, he again quotes from this same passage in Isaiah 8, once again, to give us some exhortation about how we should think about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He's urging these Christians to be willing to suffer for Jesus' sake, even persecution. And he says in 1 Peter 3, verse 14, "Even if you should suffer for the sake of the righteous, you are blessed. And do not fear their fear, and do not be troubled." The Legacy Standard Bible here has this passage, those words in all caps, because that's how they mark a quotation from the Old Testament in their translation. And that's a quotation from Isaiah chapter 8 that we read just a moment ago. But the next phrase is not a quotation, but an allusion to that same passage of Scripture, because that passage in Isaiah told the children of Israel to hallow God, to hallow Yahweh, to hallow Jehovah. But what does Peter tell us as Christians? That we should also be hallowing someone. Who? Jesus Christ, as Lord in our hearts. Always being ready to make a defense to everyone. And so you see that divine honors are being attributed to not just God the Father, but God the Son. I like to study this passage of Scripture with Jehovah's Witnesses, because this is one of the passages in the New Testament that the translators of their New World Translation identified as referring to an Old Testament passage in which the divine name appears. And since one of the primary purposes of their translation is to, in their view, restore the divine name to the New Testament, they feel like it had been removed illegitimately, and so they wanted to restore it where it had been removed, this would be a good place to do it. But they didn't, and I think the reason why is because if they did, this is how 1 Peter 3:15 would read. "Do not be afraid of their fear, do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Jehovah in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you." You will not find that phrase in the New World Translation, but if they followed their translation principles, you would. And in fact, if they followed their translation principles, the New World Translation would be the most clearest translation for affirming the deity of Christ, I think, of any English translation. And this passage is an example of that. Well, it's actually fascinating that many of the Old Testament passages in which God so clearly says, "I am God, there is no other God," so many of those passages end up in the New Testament being applied to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For example, Deuteronomy 32, the Song of Moses. This is a English translation of the Septuagint because the wording is more consistent what we find when it's quoted in the New Testament. But he says in verse 39, "See that I am, and there is no God except me. I kill and make alive. I strike and heal. And there is none who will deliver from my hands." And near the end of that Song of Moses, he goes on to say, "Delight, O heavens, with him, and worship him, you sons of God, the light, O nations, with his people, and prevail with him, all you angels of God. That passage of Scripture, where he starts out by saying, I am, there is no God except me, and said, let all the angels worship him. Well, the Hebrew writer decides to quote that passage of Scripture and attribute it to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. When he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. Was the Hebrew writer just not being careful? And he mistakenly used this passage that's obviously referring to God in the Old Testament and applying it to Jesus, a mere human being. I don't think he made a mistake. I think he was inspired by the Holy Spirit because he was revealing truth to us and to all the world. Let's look at another example. Isaiah 45, beginning in verse 21. God says, tell them, bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Look to me and be saved, for all you ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall take an oath. So there is, according to this passage, only one true God. He is the true Savior. And he swears by himself that every knee will bow to him. So why, if that's the case, does Paul in Philippians chapter 2, alluding to this passage, say that God has highly exalted Jesus and given him the name that is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father? I have to conclude that it's because that Jesus possesses the same divine honors that the Heavenly Father does. An amazing demonstration of that fact. No wonder then, when we get a picture of what's going on in heaven around the throne of God, we find this taking place. Revelation 5, verse 8. When he had taken the scroll, that is Jesus the Lamb, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and the golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe, the people, and nation. As we continue reading, then we find not just those 24 elders, but the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures, and the elders. The number of them was 10,000 times 10,000. And they are saying what? Worthy is the Lamb to do what? To receive honor and glory and blessing. And if we keep reading, we find then the view expanded even further. Every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea, I hear them saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne. Well, that would be God the Father, and to the Lamb. An equal measure of praise, honor, and worship being demonstrated from every stretch of existence in heaven and earth. And so certainly is the case that Jesus receives divine honors. And the fourth evidence of Jesus' divinity is the divine place in human hearts, which is given to Jesus. Indeed, we are to sanctify Jesus as Lord in our hearts. Well, if we think about the Scriptures, we're told there are actually three spiritual beings who we are told to welcome and seek their indwelling and guidance. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Let's look at a few examples of this. Jesus said, if anyone loves me, in John 14:23, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our dwelling with him. And so we have God the Father and God the Son being in fellowship, spiritual fellowship with human beings. In Ephesians, Paul talks about the indwelling of Jesus in the Spirit. In Ephesians 3, verse 14, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power. How? Through his Spirit in the inner man. So the Spirit is dwelling in us, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Christ is dwelling in us. And that you, being firmly rooted and grounded in love. And later in that same, or well, a little earlier in Ephesians, he describes us as being a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. 1 John 2:24 tells us, let that abide in you, which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning also abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And so this mutual indwelling and fellowship, which we'll talk a little bit more in our next to last lesson in this series. Not only Paul and John, but in Romans chapter 8, there's an extensive description of God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. With all that in mind, thinking about this, human beings are the only part of physical creation that are able to have fellowship with deity. God dwelling in us is the ultimate description of that relationship that is possible and really is the basis and consequence of our sins being cleansed by the blood of Jesus. If we conclude that the Holy Spirit is not divine, or if we conclude that Jesus is not divine, then we have the Scriptures urging us to give place in our hearts to something other than God. And we're urged to seek that indwelling and fellowship in equal terms and language as indwelling and fellowship and guidance with God the Father. And in fact, with regard to all of these lines of evidence that we've been examining, we should keep in mind this passage of Scripture from Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 8, where God says, I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. God would not permit these passages of Scripture to be recorded and handed down to us if it were not the case that Jesus and the Holy Spirit deserved the same honor because of having the same glory as a divine being within our hearts and in our worship because of all of the reasons that we've looked at. The divine titles and names applied to Jesus, the divine attributes and actions that we see Jesus taking, the divine honors that he receives, and the divine place in human hearts that is given to Jesus. Is Jesus a divine being? Well, he certainly is. And since that's the case, we must honor and worship and serve him with as much reverence and awe and loyalty and love and devotion as we do the Heavenly Father. When we do that, we are joining with every other created thing in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea, praising God. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, to him be the blessing, the honor, the glory, and the might forever and ever. Join with me as we continue with the series of lessons of thinking about, contemplating, and uplifting our hearts into fuller levels, higher levels of awe and reverence for the amazing Son of God who is our divine Savior. Hope this lesson has been encouraging to you. If you're not a Christian tonight, we want to offer you the opportunity. When you become a Christian, this is who you are devoting your life to. And you don't want to devote your life to something that is low or mean or not lasting. But when we think about Jesus, he's the first and the last. There is no more exalted person that we can devote our lives to. And so if that's your desire tonight, we want to give you the opportunity to do that. You need to turn away from your sins and you need to confess your faith in Jesus Christ. And then you need to be baptized in his name to have your sins washed away by his blood. But if that's your desire to this evening, come forward and let your desire be known as we stand and sing this song. Thank you for your attention. It's good to be with you. Happy to answer any questions that you have, either at this time or if something comes to mind, don't hesitate to take me aside or give me a note over the course of the weekend.
Roger? What's the name of that
Oh yeah, apparently you're not seeing those billboards in this area, but let's see if I can remember. World's Last Chance, WLC.org, it's called World's Last Chance, is the name of the organization. I think their website's translated in like 20 languages though, so they're posting these billboards accusing us of blasphemy for believing in the Trinity.
Are they associated with a particular religion, denomination?
They appear to have studied themselves out of the churches and into several peculiar doctrines, including not just Sabbath keeping, but keeping a lunar solar Sabbath. And so you're going to need, if you're going to follow their teaching, you're going to need to download their app, because they'll tell you which day of the week is the actual Sabbath that week, because it changes every week. It's kind of, you're going to have an even harder time following the Sabbath if you're following their teachings.
You'll go back to some of those religious groups like Pentecostals in particular. I've had particular problems with them regarding issues of baptism, because they're really hung up on baptizing in the name of Christ only. And of course, we indicate the authority is in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, as Christ, commanded. But I find it ironic that they believe only God is, or the Father is God, and don't attribute that to Christ. So why then make such the emphasis on Christ without the Father? And I don't expect you to answer. It's just one of those things that it boggles my mind when I'm trying to reason with them, because I've baptized people that they have turned around and come back and have said, they've been baptized wrong. We're going to re-baptize them in the name of Christ only.
I actually only recently ran across that quibble. One of our regular visitors was troubled, actually, by a YouTube video that she saw that made her wonder, was I baptized wrong? Because I'm not sure. I think they probably said in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And this video was saying it had to be in the name of Jesus Christ only. And, so that idea is out there, and in this case was troubling this lady. Hopefully we're able to help her by thinking through that. But
and you'll find some of that weird just like a top several years in jails. That's where a lot of that came from. Because you had every kind of religion coming in. The Gospels in particular,
they seem to kind of run the show.
Got it. Any other questions or comments?
I got one more for my other.
The verses that you cited about praying to Jesus, Stephen, and Paul, that comes up quite a bit in discussion in regard to praying to Jesus. I've always kind of looked at it as evoking His name in a prayer is certainly praying to the Father as well. Or do you think that there's a distinction between the two parts of the Godhead?
Yeah, I know that Jesus tells us to pray to the Father in His name, and that is by His authority, and that's why we're able to address our God as our Father and make our requests to Him. And so He is our intercessor in that sense. And the Holy Spirit is also described as the intercessor that helps us in our prayers, according to Romans chapter 8. Because He serves the role as intercessor, He is, in some sense, closer in the communication chain. And so because of that and the passage from Revelation chapter 5, where these people who are directly praising Jesus have their, these are symbolic things, obviously, the incense and the harps, but the incense was the prayers of the saints. They're bringing all of this before the throne there where both God, the Father, and the Lamb are sitting enthroned receiving all of these prayers and praise. So that's kind of where I'm at right now in my understanding of all of that. I don't know that I answered directly your question, but
Excellent lessons.
Thank you.